18. Excuse me, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 for our scripture reading. I want to read the first 12 verses of the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear, in the inner room, will be proclaimed from the roof. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." So reads the Word of God. As we begin today's message, I want you to think about a reality that we seldom consider. I want to give you some names. Augustus Toplady, 1740 to 1778, wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, died at the age of 38. David Brainerd, 1718 to 1747, American missionary to the Indians, died at age 29. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister who said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus," died at the age of 29. Oswald Chambers, another Scottish-born preacher who wrote, "My utmost for his highest," died at the age of 43. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and theologian, was killed by the Nazis, age 39. Eric Little, Olympic champion and missionary to China, died in a Japanese prison camp, age 43. Keith Green, musician, songwriter, evangelist, died in a plane crash, age 28. William Borden died at the age of 25. You need to know this story. Borden was born into a wealthy Chicago family, converted as a young man at Moody Memorial Church under the preaching of R.A. Torrey, graduated from high school at age 16, traveled to Europe, Africa, Asia, developed a deep burden for missions and wished to minister to unreached Muslims in China. He went to Yale, then he studied at Princeton Seminary. While he was there, he was involved in a number of Christian ministries and works. He joined the China Inland Mission. He went to Cairo in Egypt to study Arabic before heading to China. But while there, he contracted cerebral meningitis. After a few weeks of great suffering, he passed away April 9, 1913. Never even made it to China as a missionary. He left his large fortune to various home and foreign mission agencies. After he died, it is said that friends found a note under his pillow with these words, "No reserve, no retreat, no regret." God works in mysterious ways, to us that is, his wonders to perform. The one who has perfect knowledge carries out his perfect plan in ways that sometimes to us seem sort of odd. He works in unexpected ways, doing unexpected things to bring about his eternal plan. Sometimes his ways don't make much sense to us, at least at the time, and maybe not for a long time, maybe never in this life. But they make perfect sense to him because he sees the full picture of what he's doing. Now, some of us have come into this room with that thought weighing heavy on our shoulder. We're like, I don't understand what God is up to. I don't understand why this happened or why this is happening. I have good news for you this morning as we come to the Word of God. We are continuing our journey in the book of Acts, and we come to Acts chapter 8 this morning. I've entitled this message, Closed Door, Open Door. I chose the title because in this passage, the Lord closed a door, and it really didn't make much sense the way He did it, until you continue to see how it was in the closing of this door that He opened up another door. And He wasn't caught off guard at all by the circumstances that, to our perspective, seemed to be a closed door. This is, of course, the way it is in our lives, and I trust that God will encourage our hearts from His Word. Acts chapter 8. It was around the year AD 35 that the Lord closed the door and began to open another. Jesus Christ had come to the earth, the Son of God, had died on the cross, conquered death, ascended back to heaven just 5 years or so, give or take, prior to this particular day. When you read the first chapters in Acts, you discover that these first 5 years or so were quite eventful for the early church. Jesus had given His followers this responsibility right before leaving. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And He returned to heaven, and they were His witnesses. They filled Jerusalem with the good news of Jesus the Messiah, and the church exploded with growth. 3,000 the first day, 5,000 added. They stopped keeping track after that. Many, many were coming to faith in Christ. And you might say, to this point in the history of the church, the door was wide open. And then God shut it. And it doesn't seem to make sense why He would and how He did. Scene number one, if you're following in your little outline in the bulletin, we see God closing one door. It was a very sad day for the church at Jerusalem, sad because of two losses mentioned by Luke in this passage. Notice verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. The church had just lost a great preacher. Saul was there giving approval to his death. His is referring to Stephen. We met Stephen back in Acts 6, where we learned that he was an amazing man of God with tremendous potential. As the text said in Acts 6, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He was also a bold preacher. He knew the Scriptures well, so well that he went into the synagogues and he befuddled the Jews with the truth of the Scriptures pointing to Jesus the Messiah. I mean, the church needs men like Stephen. The church needs more men like Stephen. Wouldn't you agree? And yet, for reasons that don't seem to make much sense at the time, God took Stephen home to heaven in his prime. He even allowed the Sanhedrin to authorize his conviction and execution. That doesn't make sense. Back in chapter 5, if you scan back and look at chapter 5, you'll see at the end of chapter 5 the story of two of the apostles, Peter and John, were arrested, and God sent an angel to get them out of prison. But now in Acts chapter 7, there is no angel coming to release Stephen. He's arrested, he's falsely accused, and he's stoned. No one protects him. At least no one that we can see. It was a tough day. And it wasn't just because they lost a preacher. Secondly, the church seemed to lose ground. Luke explains, on that day, verse 1 again, On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I mean, prior to this day, it was full steam ahead. The church was moving ahead, telling people about Jesus, people coming to know Jesus. Was there resistance? Yes, but God would show up and do incredible things to say, they're telling the truth, you need to listen to them. But on this day, it begins to change. So for 5 years, they've watched the Holy Spirit open new ground for the church, but now the engine starts sputtering, and they start losing ground, so it seemed. Two things happened as a result of this infamous day when Stephen was stoned. One, many Christians were forced to leave Jerusalem. Luke says all except the apostles were scattered. I mean, this persecution was severe. It must have been for Jewish Christians to relocate in Samaria, for reasons we'll explore in just a moment. But there's this mass exodus out of Jerusalem by Christians. Christians are fleeing for their lives, leaving behind their homes, their businesses, all their friends that are not Christians, even their church, they have to leave behind. Now, I'm not sure that the word all in verse 1 means that every single Christian except the apostles left Jerusalem. If you go over to chapter 9, verse 26, you'll see that the church is referred to there in Jerusalem. And if you turn over to chapter 11 and other places, you'll see reference that the church continued to exist in Jerusalem. Maybe they all left and some came back. Acts chapter 11, go over to chapter 11 and look at verse 19 for a moment, which is commentary on the event we're considering. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus. The reference there seems to indicate that the Hellenist Christians were hit hardest by the persecution in Acts 8. That is, Jews from a Greek background who had been in Jerusalem for Pentecost and then stuck around afterwards when they came to know Christ. Remember, Stephen was a Grecian Jew, and it would make sense that Saul, leading this persecution against the church, would have particularly targeted these Greek-speaking Jews. Regardless of how to make sense of it, our text says that all fled Jerusalem except for the apostles. It's intriguing to me the apostles stayed. Why did they stay? Came across a story about a young sailor who was learning to steer a sailing ship when a gale blew up. The older man who was teaching him gave him but one piece of advice. Keep her facing it. Always keep her facing it. So when the winds are howling against the church, the apostles do that. They keep facing it. Now, something else happened on that day. Not only did many Christians leave, but some Christians were put in prison. The prime instigator in this assault against the church, as I mentioned, was Saul of Tarsus. Authorized by the authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Saul begins to hunt down the followers of Jesus Christ. Luke says he uses an interesting verb, began to destroy the church. King James says made havoc of the church. The Greek term denotes brutal cruelty. It means to ruin. It means to damage. In extra biblical sources, this word is used to depict the act of destroying a city, or in another place, of being mangled by a wild beast. This is what Saul did. In Gestapo-like fashion, he conducted house searches to find out where the Christians were. And he finds one or several, and he hauls them away and puts them into prison. This is all-out warfare. Saul begins to tear apart the Church of Jesus Christ, limb by limb, a crime that will later trouble his soul to the grave. You ask, where is the Lord in all of this? Doesn't he know what's happening to his church? Well, the Lord is now, in this scene, exactly where he's been all along. He is in his people. He's with his people. He's absolutely aware of what they're doing. He will later say to Paul, Why are you persecuting me? He is with his people. This is not catching him off guard. In fact, he predicted this very scenario. We read Luke 12. Take your Bible and go over to John 16. This is the Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, predicting the very thing that we are seeing happen. John 16, verses 2 through 4. 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. So Saul is not catching the Lord off guard. The Lord is in total control of the situation and will use it for good, as we'll see in a moment. It reminds me of the story of when the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods and torture and banishment or even death. And this courageous Christian replied these wonderful words, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." So he looked right into the face of the storm. What's so staggering, and we need to comment on this now, we'll certainly see more in future times when we come to the rest of the story about Saul of Tarsus, but to consider the difference between Saul, later to be known as Paul, that wrote half the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, and then as we see him in chapter 9 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts. The Saul in Acts chapter 8 tried to destroy the church of Jesus with a passion. The Saul of Acts chapter 9 and of thereafter devoted his energies to build the very church he tried to destroy. In Acts 8, he does everything that he can to prevent people from becoming Christians. In Acts chapter 9 and thereafter, he does everything that he can to get people to become Christians. The contrast, humanly speaking, is inexplicable. How do you take this kind of a man and turn him into this kind of a man? He answered that question himself when he was writing a letter to his associate Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He looks back on this phase of his life and why it happened and what God was up to in it. And he says this, 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Oh, the incredible power of the grace of God. My friend, the grace of God can transform the vilest sinner and turn him into a trophy of God's amazing grace and power. God's grace reaches to the deepest depths, plucks the guilty from the mire of sin and despair, and elevates that person to a heavenly position in Jesus Christ. Marvelous are the ways of the God of grace. Sometimes he closes doors like he does in Acts 8. And when he does, and it may not make sense to us, we have a choice to make. And the choice is, how will we respond when he does so? So in Acts chapter 8, I want you to notice how the early Christians responded when that door slammed shut. Verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." I mean, this is incredible when you think about. When you think about your own nature, when I think about my nature, you know, you start getting resistance, you think, this is the perfect time to hunker down and lie low. This is the perfect time to try and figure out how to avoid this intensity that's coming at me. This is the time to maybe begin to second guess, "Lord, what are you up to? Don't you understand what's going on in my life?" And sort of go into a holding pattern. The early believers didn't do so. They did what the Lord told them to do back in Acts 1:8. They fled for their lives, and wherever they went, they preached the word of Jesus. They told people about Jesus. And in so doing, they discovered that God was orchestrating this second event. Closed a door, opened another door. Yes, it was a terrible day. People mourned that day, as verse 2 indicates. We don't take that lightly. This was a terrible day for the church. Mourning, people being ripped away from their families, some losing their lives, losing property. Terrible day. But this terrible day turns out to be an incredible day of opportunity. For on this day, not only did God close the door, but he opened this incredible door of opportunity, and the scattered Christians walked right through it. Wiersbe says, persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. Earlier, we observed that on this day, the church lost a great preacher, and they seemed to be losing ground. But as is often the case in our lives, they lost something in order to gain something else. Verses 4 to 8, we see a couple of these gains. First of all, new preachers, plural. Plural preachers. They lose Stephen, but as a result, they have a whole army of preachers of the gospel. Ordinary people start preaching the word, according to verse 4. Notice, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who preached? Everybody scattered did. Those scattered. These ordinary Christians, unnamed Christians, start talking about Jesus wherever they end up. James Boyce, in his commentary, talks about different words for scattered in the Greek. One means dispersed so that the item is gone from that point on, like scattering a person's ashes on the ocean's waves. That is not the word used here in verses 1 and 4. The word used here means scattered in order to be planted. Again, I'm impressed at how these persecuted Christians handled their situation. I mean, they might have responded. I might have responded. Whew, that was a close call. I am sure glad to get out of Jerusalem with my life, at least. This is no time to let people know you're a Christian. They said, thankful to be alive by your kindness, God. This is the perfect time to let people know we're Christians. I mean, you talk about a natural open door for gospel conversation. Just imagine this scenario. You're forced to leave town overnight, and you travel north to Samaria. The next day, you find a house. Your new neighbor comes to see you, and a conversation begins. Welcome. Where are you from? Jerusalem, you reply. Jerusalem? Okay. In Samaria? Okay. Why did you leave Jerusalem to move here? Well, it was either move or go to prison. No, don't call the police. My wife and I aren't criminals, nor are our kids. Our crime, if you want to call it that, is that we believe that God has sent the Messiah into the world. His name is Jesus, and he came to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You talk about an open door. I don't know if that's how it went, but wherever they went, they had this natural open door to talk to people about Jesus. What are you doing here? I had to flee from... Why did you flee for your life? Because... And they ultimately point people to Jesus. And it's repeated over and over again. The text says God used the persecution to mobilize the entire church to do evangelism. Those scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's not just the clergy. It's everybody doing it. Ordinary people. Furthermore, a new evangelist preached the word. Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, we'll call him, because he's one of the seven men the church selected back in Acts chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 6, you'll recall this is where we met Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, they need some individuals to spearhead this benevolent ministry to care for the widows in the early church. The proposal, verse 5, pleased the whole group. So, verse 5, Acts 6, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's gone now. Who's the next man on the list? Also, Philip. There he is. This is where we meet this Philip. This is this faithful servant that has been recognized by the church as being very capable of administrating and leading and getting involved in benevolent ministry to widows.
But as with Stephen, we find out that that's not all he does. There's none of this, this is my ministry and this is what I do. I do widows ministry and I'm willing to do that and I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that our widows are well cared for. But my passion is to see people come to know Jesus as their Savior. And this Philip is doing that. He is actually the first person in the Bible called an evangelist. He's called that in Acts 21 verse 8. He's actually the only person called an evangelist, ironically, that we meet, he's called as such, and ironically, he is what we would call today a layman. A layman who is an evangelist. He's not an apostle. He's a servant. And with Stephen gone, Philip says, I'll take his place. I'll take his place. Closed door, open door. This is the way God often works. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, on the riverbanks of the Amazon River in Ecuador, 5 missionaries were murdered by the Alca Indians. Some said it was a needless waste of life. Nate Saint, one of the martyrs, had written these words about his motivation for becoming a missionary. As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alca prison for Christ. Elizabeth Elliott, the widow of another of the martyrs, Jim Elliott, shares her perspective. To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives. But God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be. An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, quote, our work will never be the same. We knew 2 of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours. Elizabeth Elliott continues to write and says, off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliott's words, which he had heard in a news report. Quote, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. End of quote. He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready, and God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then pronounced to his parents, I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to take the place of one of those 5. So too, when Stephen died, Philip and a whole host of other followers of Jesus Christ said, I'll take his place. I'll do what he was doing. Here I am, Lord. Would you use me, please? And so what began as a tragic loss turned out to be an incredible, remarkable gain. For the church loses one preacher and now has an army of preachers. How often when one soldier dies, an army of replacements step forward in the cause of Christ. I remember several years ago when missionary Ronnie Bowers was shot down over the Amazon River. And as a result of that, many, about 100 students at then Piedmont Bible College said, we'll take her place. The church gains new preachers in Acts chapter 8, but that's not all it gained. It starts gaining new ground. We read about this in verses 6 to 8. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said with shrieks. Evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, look at your Bible at verse 5. Where did Philip preach? This is one of those, oh yeah, well, big deal about that. You got to put yourself right into the story. Where did he preach? Samaria. Where did the scattered Christians preach? At least some of them. Verse 4 says they preached wherever they went. Verse 1 indicates wherever included Samaria. May I remind you of our commander-in-chief's marching orders? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, the sovereign Lord said, it's time to go to Samaria. It's time to go. Don't miss the significance. Up until now, the church has been reaching people that are like themselves, fellow Jews, people that they have some things in common with. Now it's time, says the sovereign Lord, to start reaching people that are not like you, on the other side of the tracks, if you will. And on the other side of the tracks, it's a whole new ball game. I mean, it's only 40 miles from Jerusalem to Samaria, but the social gap is as wide as the sea. There's deep-seated prejudice to the point of outright hatred between Jews and Samaritans, so much so that, you remember the story when Jesus went to the well, the Samaritan woman says to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." This animosity went back centuries. In the 8th century B.C., the northern tribes of Israel were taken from their land. The Assyrian king Sargon II claims to have deported 27,290 people from the city of Samaria itself. And so they take away the Jews, and then they bring in Gentiles. And then there's this intermarriage that takes place over the next 8-7 centuries or whatever. And these folks that are sort of half-breeds start living in that part of the world known as the Samaritans. The Jews hated them, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jewish rabbi said, "Let no man eat of the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." It was a popular Jewish prayer in those days that said, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Brothers and sisters, it's good that you talk to your neighbor about Jesus Christ. And if you have unsaved neighbors, we need to be talking to our neighbors, these people that are right by us, that we have something in common with. But we're responsible to tell people who don't know Jesus, that are not like us, about our wonderful Savior. It's another thing to come out of your comfort zone and reach out to people that are not like us. This is biblical Christianity. On this particular day in Acts chapter 8, the church lost some ground in Jerusalem, but it gained brand new ground for Christ in Samaria. And as a result of this closed door, this open door results in three things for the Samaritans. One, they heard about Christ. Luke says in verse 6, the crowds heard Philip and paid attention to what he said. We'll just send some money up to Samaria and let other people do well. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something about now the Samaritans seeing people that for centuries have been their enemies coming to them and loving them, treating them kindly and telling them about the Messiah that's come to save them as well as themselves. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Philip no doubt told them the bad news and the good news. The bad news, you're sinners just like us. We've fallen short of God's perfect standard. We're under the wrath of God as we come into this world. And yet the good news is that this God, the true and living God, sent His own Son into the world, the Messiah. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. He's a Messiah for the whole world. He died on the cross for sins that we've committed. He conquered the grave, and He will give you forgiveness and eternal life if you believe in Him. So the Samaritans hear about Christ. The Samaritans saw the power of Christ, secondly, verse 7, with shrieks, and these evil spirits came out. Now we see Philip doing what Jesus had done. These signs he performed authenticate him as the true messenger of God. Thirdly, the Samaritans experienced the joy of Christ. Luke reports, there was, verse 8, great joy in the city. This is always the effect of true gospel ministry. Great joy. People start experiencing great joy. My dear friends, the Christ we love is for all the world. Yes, he came to save people like us in Wheelersburg and Scioto County and throughout this area, but he came to save people not like us. And they ought to be on our hearts, and we ought to be willing to have a part in going and making it possible for others to go. Here we see how he used Philip to build a bridge between these two hostile people groups. Philip, because of his actions, the result is that people that couldn't stand each other are now becoming brothers. Such is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need today more people like Philip. We need bridge builders, people who will carry the gospel into pioneer territory and dare to challenge ancient prejudices, as Wiersbe puts it. I've been praying for the camp staff this week. You're with us just for a few weeks, and then we won't see some of you again in this life. But I'm praying some of you will be impacted by what you're seeing this morning from Philip. God wants to use some of you to go and be pioneer missionaries in very difficult places. And you may lose your life in doing it, and others will gain the eternal life that Jesus Christ has provided. This is how God has always worked. In Acts 8, he closes a door, and then he opens another. Now, as we make this personal, I want us to think about three lessons. When we look at this text and this account, we learn, first of all, something we desperately need to be reminded of, and that is what God is like. What God is like. In this story, God puts on display three of his attributes. These three things never change. They're as true today as they were in Acts chapter 8. First, that he's sovereign. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's in absolute control. He is the author of life. He's the sovereign Lord. Sovereign. Secondly, wise. That is, he never wings it. He operates by a plan which he devised in eternity past. And in his wisdom, he's always carrying out this good plan. Thirdly, he's good. Sovereign, wise, and good. That is, he always has our best interest in mind. Always. Whether we feel it or not. Whether we understand what he's up to or not. Always. This is what he's like. Sovereign, wise, good. The second thing that's important to think about, and we learn from Acts 8, is how he works. What he's like, how he works. And how he works is that he specializes at using trials to help his children grow up and accomplish the mission that he has for them. Our God knows that a part of growing up his children and helping them accomplishing their mission is transitions. In the growth process, Christians go through transitions. Same for churches. This is what we see happening in Acts 8. God is taking the church through a transition. If Acts chapters 1 through 7 present the first church in its infancy, and if Acts chapters 13 to 28 present the church as a mature, functioning adult reaching the world for Christ, then in Acts chapters 8, where we're starting now through chapter 12, we see the church as a teenager, adolescence, going through a transition. God is so amazing how he works. William Lesor, in his commentary, explains, transition is a necessary part of growth or development. An individual Christian usually begins with a faith that is pretty much turned inward. I mean, think back to when you were saved. He thinks of his own salvation. Then he comes to think of those who are close to him. Usually it takes an educational process through speakers, Bible study, reading, and other experiences to give him a worldview of the gospel. Many Christians never come fully to this stage. What is true of individuals is also true of churches. One of the things, as I read that quote, I was thinking about this church. God has been doing something in this church to move us from, this is all about me, what can we do to make Wheelersburg Baptist Church comfortable for me, to starting to think about our community, to realizing God has the world on his heart, we have the world in increasing measure, the world is on our heart. It's evidence of this maturing work that he's doing in our lives. God's intent is to grow up his children, and he knows how to do it. He takes us through transitions so we'll be like his son individually, people who love God and others rather than be consumed with our own security and safety. And in this maturing process, he often uses trials. You say, well, what must I do if I'm going to mature like God wants me to? Ask yourself two questions, as I do. One, what is God's agenda for my life? What is God's agenda for my life? Here I am this morning, but what is he up to in my life? What does he want? So much bigger than my happiness, although by his kindness we experience many things that produce happiness. What he's up to is holiness, and not just my holiness. He is forming a people for himself, a holy people, and he wants to use me, use us, to reach other people so that they become holy, like his son. This is his agenda. And this is where trials fit in. The trials are a part of this working of the agenda. So when trials come, we need to view them from God's perspective, first by asking, what's his agenda for my life? Then by asking this question, how can God use this adversity to accomplish his agenda? In other words, what is he up to in this difficult situation that I'm facing? I mean, I wasn't interested in leaving Jerusalem and leaving my job and my home and moving somewhere else overnight. What is he up to in this? Maybe what he's up to is I'm off course and he's trying to get my attention. We need to start there. Maybe what he's up to is he's closing a door and opening up a new opportunity. I can't help but think of our sister Nancy Rae Littoral at this point. At the age of 18, her world crashed around her when she was paralyzed in a car accident. Little could she know at that time how God would use all of that to turn into this incredible opportunity for the gospel to go to the nations as a result of her accident. God has an agenda for your life, my friend, a good agenda. He simply asks you to trust him. And part of trusting him involves this willingness to endure while waiting. Such as 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Our final lesson from Acts 8 is that we learn what God wants. We learn what God wants right here. It's loud and clear in this story. He takes his mission seriously and he wants us to do the same. When we want what God wants, when those things line up, we will never look at a closed door the same way again. Nor will we look at an open door the same way again. May God give us, in increasing measure, eyes to see the doors of life the way he sees them. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful passage. It's such a difficult passage because it begins with this tragic news of this slaughter that was taking place, this killing, this imprisoning of your people. And yet, as your Spirit guided Luke, he puts together this closed door resulted in incredible joy to your heart because your plan move to the next level as you began to reach Samaritans. I wonder, Father, what you're up to in my life, in my brothers and sisters' lives this morning. Would you give us eyes to see what we are facing from your perspective? Some of us are facing challenges at work, or in our homes, or maybe job situations that are changing. All of the things that make life difficult, that are so difficult, you give us grace to deal with and to find joy in. But you're also showing us this morning that you're not just in a holding pattern with your children. Give us eyes to see how what we're going through is actually a part of your commitment to fulfill your mission of reaching lost people in this world. And allow us to keep in step with you by your grace. Father, I pray specifically again, as I did earlier in the service, for those who are here that don't know your Son. This passage is talking about those who are your children. I pray for those that aren't your children yet because they don't know your Son. They don't know the one that those scattered preached about wherever they went. And in your kindness, you've allowed them to be in this room and they've heard the message of your Son. And I pray you'll give them faith to believe it, be saved by it, to become worshipers of you through it, and to become participants in the mission work as a result for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.